good to be with you again after a 10-year absence. I'm so glad we were able to make it happen. We're back in the States, everyone but my wife, for about 9 months this time. My kids have gone to school in Oskaloosa, Iowa for the first time. They've been homeschooled since then. And it would have been great to have brought them with me, but plane fares are a little pricey, so we weren't able to make that work. What I'd like to do today is base my message on a passage of Scripture that's found in Acts, chapter 16, and 6 through 40. It's a fairly long passage, but it's really remarkable in a lot of ways, and I'll bring that out in my message. One of the things I've come to appreciate by living and working in an oral culture, most of the people I'm around aren't literate, or they're just semi-literate. And so storytelling and conversation is an extremely important way to converse and to convey important things. And the Bible was really written to be read aloud to a congregation, to a community of believers. And so let me go ahead and get started. We'll be reading Acts 16, 6 through 40. Got progressive, so. Okay, let us hear the word of the Lord. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we went out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release these men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Let us pray. Father, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you. May your Holy Spirit be present as I preach today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a year ago, in spring of 2012, a mission publication called Mission Frontiers, and this is associated with Ralph Winters, U.S. Center for World Missions, devoted an entire issue to the question, is the family God's prime mission strategy for world evangelization? And I'd like to quote editor Rich Wood's introduction to the topic. "Prepare yourself for a paradigm shift in your thinking about what it means to do missions. Evangelicals from the West are so accustomed to thinking about reaching people with the gospel as distinct individuals, one at a time. Much of our theology and evangelistic practices are centered upon this individualistic approach, apart from any connection people have with their family or community. Have we missed God's prime strategy for world evangelization with this exclusive focus on individuals?" Now, as a missionary in Niger for 12 years, these questions really resonated with me. Myself, I'm usually not directly involved in evangelization because I work at a Bible school, and my mission is really to help strengthen the church, our partner church, the Evangelical Church of the Republic of Niger, in my work. And I do try to help, though, in many ways that deal with evangelization, such as getting the Old Testament recorded in the Hausa language, and then both the Old and New Testament being placed on solar-powered audio MP3 files, little Bible devices that Audio Scripture Ministries produces. I helped get a radio ministry called Words of Hope into Niger, and now the Word of God is being heard 5 times a day on over 30 radio stations in Niger, in French and in Hausa languages. And we've done other things, such as using our vehicle to go into the bush to send evangelists to preach into villages, unreached villages. So that work is important to me, even though I'm not necessarily directly involved in carrying it out. Now, all these approaches have indeed resulted in new people accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. But I've noticed from my time that the vast majority of converts from Islam to Christianity make this decision because of a Christian family member and not really due to any outside influence from missions and other foreign presence. As you saw on the screen, Niger is a country that's 98.4% Muslim. Most people in Niger have never encountered a Christian, and really, it's rather shameful if you have a Christian in your family. The thinking is Nigerians are Muslim. They have been for hundreds of years, and that's the way God intended it to be. And yet, even though there is the shame to have a Christian in your family, in our part of Africa, and I always need to make a distinction, Islam in Africa is a little different than Islam in North Africa and Islam in the Middle East or Southeast Asia. So I am talking about Niger and the people around us. For them, family ties are probably the strongest social identifiers that can be found. They're more important than tribe, they're more important than faith, career, or even national identities. Who you are related to is a very important part of who you are in the community and how you think of yourself. Okay? So one doesn't necessarily break family linkages very readily. Even something like conversion to another faith, leaving Islam, can indeed be forgiven and overlooked for the sake of restoring the family relationship. And again, in our culture, a broken relationship is perhaps the greatest tragedy that can be found. People want to live in communion with each other. But what I'd like to do today is give you a typical Muslim to conversion story in Niger where family was involved. Okay, and this is just an example, so it doesn't apply in every case. Let's say there's an adolescent Muslim relative who comes to stay with a Christian family member. Perhaps it's just summer vacation, and the younger relative is simply making the rounds of visiting various family members, and even the Christian family is included in that. Perhaps the Christian family members live in a large town, and it has a really good school, and the Muslim comes from a village where he doesn't or she doesn't have very many opportunities, and he, she wants to study there, and they need a place to stay. Well, it's just accepted that you would take in your family members, nieces, nephews, cousins, brothers, sisters, what have you, in a situation like that. Often, the Christian family member will have some means, and a poor relative will want to send a son or daughter there to help out, again, with the relative will come out to help in the home, perhaps doing housework, cooking, some odd jobs, and in exchange, they'll be fed in the household, or in exchange, their hope is that at some point, the Christian family will send this other relative to a school or get some other vocational or job training as a result. Now, in all these situations, the Muslim relative joins this Christian family, and one of the first things that happens is he or she is invited to attend family devotions, where every morning and every night, they'll hear portions of the Bible and read a little commentary. At some point, they'll be asked, would you like to go to church with us on Sunday? And often, seeing other young Nigerians, my example is with an adolescent, they'll find other people who are their age, and they'll start interacting, and they'll be asked if they want to join the choir, because that's what teenagers do in Niger, is our choirs are almost exclusively formed with youth. And then they'll be asked if they want to, maybe they play an instrument or they can somehow contribute to the church worship service in choir or singing or instruments. And if they're really skilled, they might even be asked to translate from French into Hausa or from Hausa into another language. And before you know it, this Muslim relative is part of the Christian faith community. And life in the church is so much different from life around the mosque. There's just a lot more interactivity. There's a lot more engagement. There's a lot more joy. They don't sing hymns and have praise music in the mosque. None of that happens. And that's how a lot of Muslim youth who have Christian family ties, well, they themselves become Christians. But sometimes what's more important for a young Muslim is that they'll often notice the joy in the Christian household that they never experienced in their own home. Commonly, they'll find these Christian relatives to be quite admirable in their behaviors. Now, for those who come from a polygamous home, and remember, in West African Islam, it's very typical to find homes where there are two, three, and even four wives in place. they'll often find a peace in this Christian relative's house that simply doesn't exist in their own home, where there are co-wives and jealousies and rivalries and all sorts of things. Just refer to Leah and Rachel for those kind of stories. But at some point, when the Muslim person accepts Christ, he or she is transformed in their lives. There's a difference in their heart. And often what happens is this relative, this new convert, will soon be responsible for other family members going back home and bringing them to Christ, one by one. But in some cases, several at a time. Now this would be a Nigerian version of family conversion. And unlike the person who accepts Christ through the work of a missionary or through a preacher, these converts are much more likely to remain in their faith because there are these family ties that reinforce the acceptability of becoming a Christian. In contrast with other types of conversion, family members, peers, employers, teachers, or mosque leaders may exert a strong pressure to denounce what's considered a foreign religion. So if a missionary is the one who brought someone to Christ, and again, it happens, it's real easy for those who are opposed to such a thing saying, why are you accepting, you know, the white man's religion? But you can't say that when it's your uncle who brought you to Christ. You can't say that when you come to Christ because it's your own aunt who did the witnessing or who shared the gospel with you. To reject Christ at this point is literally to reject a part of your family. You didn't become a Christian because you got some gift from the missionary, or there's some other benefit where the missionary or outsider promised you that he'll help you with school. Because a lot of people in the Muslim community assume most people become Christian for transactional reasons. There's some tangible benefit that they get, not necessarily spiritual, but more material. In many ways, Niger is very unique for missionaries because so few believers actually want to be seen with us on a regular basis because it complicates their lives when they do. The assumption is that we Westerners, we missionaries, are always giving them gifts and such. And so the relationship isn't one of brotherhood and sisterhood, it's one of exchange. Again, all those things go away when it's family members bringing family members to Christ. Let's turn to our text in Acts 16, as we actually have two examples in this passage of family conversion. And this is a recounting of Paul and Silas in Philippi in Macedonia. In Acts 16, verses 14 and 15, we're introduced to Lydia, the purple cloth merchant, who we're told was already a worshiper of God, and was praying with some other women down by the riverside when Paul and Silas had hoped that they would indeed find some folks who would be friendly to their message on the Sabbath. The text tells us that the Lord opened her heart when she heard Paul speak, and then, the next passage, it seems as if she and her household were soon baptized, likely in this nearby river, and perhaps even almost immediately after Paul preached. Now, we don't know how big her household was or exactly how quickly they accepted the gospel. The whole story is so short and so fascinating. Lydia believed in verse 14, and in verse 15, her whole household becomes Christian. There's so many questions that this text raises that I'd like to ask. Just how big was her household? Who was in it? Why did they believe just like that? Did the family members have any choice in the baptism, or did Lydia just say, this is the way it's going to be done in this place, in our household? Was it some kind of miracle that actually took place? You know, another question is, was Lydia, a woman, the actual head of her household? Was she widowed and inherited the family business? Was she divorced? We don't really know. Was she just holding the fort while her husband was traveling someplace? Don't know. But what we do know is that because of her decision to accept Jesus Christ, she believed in Paul's preaching and Silas's preaching. A whole family became Christian. Now, could such a thing happen in the West today? Well, maybe yes, maybe no. But there are places in the world where a whole household could come to faith together. Niger could be one of them. I really think, though, more a North African situation or even a Middle East situation would be more likely, where if the head of the household makes a decision to become Christ, then everyone in that house will declare themselves for the Lord. There wouldn't be much debate. It could happen in Niger, although, as I gave an example, family conversion tends to be one-on-one, but soon the whole family does indeed embrace Christianity. That's certainly been my experience. But people generally do not question the head of the household's decision in these traditional societies. So it is indeed a possibility that that the whole house could become a Christianity. Let's look at our other example in our text from this morning, and that's found in Acts 16, 25 to 34. Here Paul and Silas are unfairly being held in prison after they exorcised a soothsaying or fortune-telling demon in a slave girl that was following them. Despite their beating by the crowd and magistrates that day, the two missionaries were singing praises to God in prison when an earthquake struck and every door in the prison was thrown open. The jailer rushed in and, surveying the situation, prepared to kill himself because he was going to be held accountable for the escape of all the prisoners and thus likely faced a very terrible death as part of his intended punishment. So the jailer drew his sword, and he would have plunged it into his chest before Paul yelled at him to stop, as none of the prisoners had actually left their cells. The jailer called for lights to be brought in, and he fell at Paul and Silas's feet. And what did he ask them? He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And he wasn't talking about getting his bacon saved. He was talking about, "What can I do to know Jesus?" It's likely that the jailer was aware of just how his prisoners had been thrown into jail, that they were spiritually powerful people. They had just delivered a slave girl from a demon's possession. And so he was in awe of them at some point. If nothing else, that earthquake probably convinced him that these two men, Paul and Silas, were the real deal. So the jailer asked them about salvation, and he's not just talking about, again, saving his job. And how did they respond in verse 31 of chapter 16? Paul and Silas said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, what is this? For a Westerner, this is just beyond our experience. One person believes, and then his or her whole household is saved? It just doesn't compute to our way of thinking. Now, we'd make every family member go through 8 weeks of a catechism class. They'd have to meet with the session individually, and each person would have to make an individual statement of faith before we'd consider that a whole family had been brought to salvation. In our text, it's almost certain that the jailer lived at the prison with his family. He or someone in his family probably provided all the meals for the prisoners as part of their duties and compensation. So while it's a bit uncertain how physically close Lydia's family was when Paul and Silas preached, there's no question that in this case, the jailer's entire household gathered for that presentation of the gospel message. In fact, they likely had to be woken up from a deep sleep unless they too were awake because they experienced the commotion of the earthquake. The Philippian jailer was baptized at once, along with his whole family. Acts 16:34 tells us that the jailer rejoiced, and so did his whole household, since he had believed in God. Now, before I forget, let me share a little bit more about who might have been in that Philippian household based on what I've seen in Niger. Because a household and a family may or may not be the same. You know, we in the West, we think, well, a household is mom, dad, and the kids. And usually that's all that's in it. Although more and more in the West, a household is a single individual. But for my years as a missionary in Niger, a household is much broader than that. Again, don't know all the details, but in a Nigerian situation, a household could easily contain several wives and all of their children. There could easily be full-time servants, or in biblical times, maybe even slaves who live on the compound in the household. There may be an elderly parent or two, nieces and nephews, as well as sons and daughters of family friends who are staying in the home while learning a trade or otherwise going to school. Visitors in town for a festival or for business could lodge for days or even weeks at a time in a traditional household. Traditional households are extremely bustling places, and they could easily contain a dozen or more people at any point in time. My wife is Nigerian, and so we will often spend a week at Christmas with her family. And I am just amazed at all the people that pass through their household. I mean, literally dozens on any given day. Some just passing through, but others are also staying a while, and they'll find a part of the compound. There are usually several buildings in a compound where they'll stay. So what are all these lessons from our passage today? Well, there are several. For one, we can't let our Western concepts of individualism determine our witnessing strategies. There are still many places and many cultures in the world today where families are strong and decisions are made and honored at the family level. Some of these people may be coming to North America as immigrants, and the only way they'll be reached for Christ is as a family, for it would be inappropriate or even shameful for an individual to change faith independently of the larger family dynamics. Now, this is just an observation. Every case is unique. But in some cases, perhaps we do need to focus on the family as the individual unit of engagement. Two, God works through families, even in the West. We all have family members, whether aunts, uncles, cousins, children, parents, brothers, sisters, who aren't believers in Jesus Christ. You, the believer, along with other believing family members, should consider these people specifically to be your burden. Pray for them. Pray that they will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord. Maybe one day you will share the gospel with them, but maybe not. I know lots of stories where a grumpy uncle or a bitter aunt became Christians through others who outreached to them, even though family members regularly tried. Somehow they could ignore that, but they couldn't ignore another type of witness. Our job should be to pray for salvation. A final lesson I'd like to share is the importance of intergenerational family ministry that comes through indirectly in our Bible text. Fuller Seminary's Youth Institute has produced a lot of research that the kids, the youth who keep the Christian faith, are those that have many and rich intergenerational Christian relationships. It's not the big budget youth program that determines who will keep the faith as an adult, but rather are the intergenerational relationships in a young person's life reinforcing Christian belief and ties. Basically, what are the relationships? Do mom and dad talk about faith? Do grandpa and grandma talk about faith? Does the youth leader and the teacher and the coach, do they all talk about their faith and make it real to the youth person? Those are the things that keep sons and daughters into the church more than any outreach programs and big budget youth programs. And so that's something we can all do. I myself grew up in a family where we did not do daily devotions. My parents grew up in families where we did not do daily devotions. But going to Niger, going to West Africa, I learned that Christians do daily devotions. It was a shock to me to see that in every household. And as a result, our family is now doing daily devotions with three little kids. You know, once they start to read, they can either read the scripture passage, or they can read the commentary, or they can just give prayer subjects. And together, as a family, we pray about things. So those are some of the lessons we can learn from this passage in Acts. God does care about the family. As believers, we have a specific obligation to pray for our family members to come to Christ. It isn't just an individual choice. This is what God's plan is for humanity. And that's why it's so important that we honor God's will and do whatever we can to pray that the people we love, the people that God has given us, will be believers and will spend eternity with them. So thank you for my time. I do want to close with one quote, and this was in the Missions Frontier publication and one of the articles written by a man named Ying Kai. And let me close this. God loves you, He chooses you, and works through you to save your whole family. This is your Heavenly Father's heart. If you know His heart, then you will not give up asking Him for what is in His heart. The responsibility is yours to witness to your own. As you pray and witness to your household, don't give up on them. Keep loving them and sharing with them. Be persistent. Amen.